Thank you, Bill. The Lord be with you. We won't have a chance to stick around after the service today to say hello or to shake hands because as soon as I'm done preaching, Myrna and I are heading straight to Kamloops. I'm preaching this afternoon at 4 o'clock at one of the churches in Kamloops where my sister is being inducted as the new senior pastor there. So we need to head out, and Jim will come and preside at the table. So if you think that, you know, we're leaving quickly, we're not mad or anything. We just have to get somewhere fast. Yes, God is Stranger. Good title for a book. Is that what it was, Zipporah? God is Stranger? Yeah. This is a God is Stranger story. This is Joshua chapter 5. And the whole chapter of 6, if you want to turn to your Bibles and look at just the end, first of all, of Joshua chapter 5, we'll get there for a moment. The message is called Silence Before the Shout, and it has to do with the tests that come into our lives, and the tests particularly that stand between us and what we believe is our promised land, and a little bit more about that in just a moment. I grew up in a church where the Old Testament was preached often and preached faithfully. I think we heard some of the best Old Testament preaching ever. Myrna and I went to a church where we had only two pastors for 35 years. The first was there for 15 years, and the second was there for 20 years. And I sat under these two men and heard them preach the Old Testament literally thousands of times. And one of my preaching mentors, Wendell Grout, used to say that in order to get the most out of the book of Judges, for example, you need to read it alongside the book of 1 Corinthians. And that's because the two books mirror one another. They're both books about spiritual problems. Judges is about the spiritual problems of Israel during that very dark time in their history. And the book of 1 Corinthians is all about the spiritual problems of the church in Corinth. He would also say, if you want to understand the book of Joshua, which is the text we have in front of us today, you have to read it alongside the book of Ephesians. Ephesians mirrors Joshua and vice versa because they're all about spiritual inheritance, about identity, living into the life that God has secured for us in Christ. So the book of Joshua is all about Joshua leading the nation of Israel into the land of promise. They inherit it, they get it, they divide the land up, and it's theirs. And the years of wilderness wandering is over. The book of Ephesians is about exactly the same thing, only from a spiritual point of view. It's about our spiritual inheritance in Christ. What God has done in Christ to secure not only our salvation, but our sanctification and the whole wonderful life that God has promised us in Christ. So, in light of that, our story today from Joshua is about living into that identity, particularly when faced with a test. By the word test, I'm referring to something in our life or someone in our life or a circumstance that we're facing that seems to be standing in between us and the spiritual inheritance that God has promised for us. So if we read the Bible and God says, these are the things that I have planned to do for you, and they are yours for the taking, encounter them, experience these realities, and we seek to step in, we can't because there's something in between us and the reality. And it's frustrating, and it bothers us. And we second guess ourselves, and we guess and second guess our theology, and we doubt, like Bill prayed this morning. Here's the challenge when facing a particular test. We tend to want to conclude too quickly that the test is actually a closed door and that what we thought was a promise isn't really a promise at all, that God maybe is saying no to what we thought was rightfully ours, and that maybe we need to abandon our original dream of what the Christian life could be, and that maybe because of this huge test and how long it's been there, we should just settle and not worry about getting to where we thought God was leading us, to settle for second best. And of course, what's required and what we're going to touch upon in the message today is the spiritual discernment to develop kind of a posture of spiritual listening where we can allow God to speak his truth into the lies and confusion that often accompany the test that is in front of us. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. It always bothered me when preachers did that. And I did it for 20 years, and so I repented of that, and I'm not going to do it today. But I bet if I asked for a show of hands, a half to two-thirds of this crowd would say, right now I'm dealing with a test. It could be physical health. It could be a relational issue. It could be some family situation that's gone south. It could be financial stress. It could be some spiritual, emotional stress or reality that is there all the time. And you want what God has given you so much, but you're going, I just don't know because of this thing that's standing in the way. Well, this message is for all of us. I certainly have my share of tests, as we all do. Now, here's what's happened thus far in the story, and before we read the text, we just need to get a bit of the context. The 40 years of wilderness wandering had come to an end. Joshua had led the Israelites straight north, up through the famous Rift Valley, one of the biggest valleys in the world that goes right through in between Jordan and Israel, alongside the Dead Sea, the lowest place in the earth, often one of the hottest places. And they came up along the Jordan River, which is way bigger than it was now. When we visited the Jordan River a few months ago, it was far from impressive. But it's because they are sucking so much water out of that river to irrigate both Jordan and Israel that it's now nothing more than a little creek. But back in the day, it was a roaring river. God had miraculously allowed the nation to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And they were sort of in the vestibule of the Promised Land. They weren't quite there yet. They had a few more miles to go, but when they were across the river, it's like, we can just about taste it. Once they were across the Jordan River, they established three sacramental practices to mark the moment. The first one, if you remember, is that God told them to take a bunch of large stones from the river and build it into a big memorial for the sake of their children. And God said, when your children sees the pile of stones, they will ask you, what do those stones mean? And then God said, tell them. Tell them the gospel. Tell them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did this, led us across the Jordan River into this land that we now possess. The second thing that happened is that all the men who had failed to be circumcised in the 40 years of wilderness wandering had to get circumcised. It was like a massive baptism experience, except it was a little more painful. And I'm just grateful that I don't have to preach on the circumcision of Gilgal today. That would be a wondrous depth indeed of theological information, I'm sure, but we don't have to go there except to say that it was important to God that when the men came into the land of promise where there were all these unbelievers, that they had to remember that they were different, they were distinct, they were holy, they were not like the other men. And then the third thing that they did is they celebrated the Passover. And this is because for the first time in 40 years, they had access to grain and wheat, and they could make bread, and they had access to grapes. They could drink wine. There were animals that they could kill, and they could eat lamb for Passover. So look at chapter 5, verse 10. It says, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal in the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. And all the foodies in Israel said, "Hallelujah! we don't have to eat any more of this manna. Manna, day after day after day for 40 years. Imagine what it would have done to their digestive system to begin eating all of this other food, grain and wine and meat and produce, vegetables, fruit. It would have been incredibly exciting for them for sure. Okay, so the nation of Israel is almost there. They're eating bread. They've almost arrived. 40 years of pain and grief and loss was over. How many people did they bury over those 40 years? Thousands and thousands of their loved ones died. Remember, when God promised them that they would come, he said, nobody over 40 is going to, or over 20 is going to get there. So there were a lot of 60-year-olds that went, but everybody else that was older than 20 died somewhere during those 40 years. There would have been an incredible amount of pain that they would have taken with them across that river. But now that experience was over, and all they had to do is climb up onto this little bit of a ridge in between what is now Jerusalem and Jericho, up the ridge, across the ridge, looking down into the wilderness where we believe Jesus would have been tempted after his baptism. And as they would have come over the final ridge into where Jerusalem now is, they would have gone into the Kidron Valley, seen everything that was in front of them all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and all of that land was theirs, and it was the best land. It was beautiful land, land that would produce so many good things for them. They would then divide up the land into appropriate allotments, and that's what the whole book of Joshua is about. They were so close to actually getting there and settling down and building houses and planting their own crops and vineyards and raising goats and raising kids and growing families. They hadn't done that. Well, they had grown families in the wilderness, but it was just hand-to-mouth experience. And now that they were across the Jordan, they were saying, oh, what a good life we are going to have. The land that God promised is here. We are here. The inheritance is ours for the taking. Except for that. Joshua, what is that? Oh, you mean the city of Jericho? Yes, the city of Jericho. Having just been to Jericho, we were reminded very graphically of why the city was planted there in the first place. There is a location determinant for the city of Jericho. Having ourselves traveled north through the Rift Valley alongside the Dead Sea, how hot was it, you guys? Low 40s, coming up the Dead Sea, anything growing? No. Coming up to where Jericho sits, up against that ridge, and all of a sudden it's gorgeous, it's spectacular. You can see why Jericho was planted there, because it's this fresh water spring that makes the city like an oasis in an otherwise very barren, desolate landscape where nothing grows. And as a result, Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the world. They say it's 11,000 years old. It has been called the City of Palms for obvious reasons. It was just so beautiful. Everything grows in Jericho. So, maybe, Joshua, we can just settle down here. Maybe we don't have to go around or through that city, but we can sort of get annexed into Jericho. Maybe we can become kind of a sister city with the people in Jericho. This would have been probably the first test. It's settling for second best. Being close to the promised land, but not in. And the other possible test would be to simply cower in fear and to conclude that because of the size of Jericho and because of how fortified it was, that Israel was going to get crushed in the next couple of weeks. And it was to shrink back and to stop any corporate forward movement. Said, we're just never going to make it, and to shrink back. Jericho is Israel's first test. And would they trust God and obey him in the midst of these threatening odds? Would they be faithful ambassadors for God? Ambassadors of the king who actually wants Israel to execute some judgment on his behalf, where needed, in this city and that city and in this people group and that people group. I know that's a very controversial issue. Why God in the Old Testament asks Israel to exercise judgment on these people groups. But that's a whole nother sermon and another apologetic issue that Christians have to deal with. But the other thing is that in many of these cities where judgment was about to fall through the hand of God, mediated through Israel, there were people in those cities that God had chosen, that God loved, that God was at work in, and he wanted to yank those people out for his glory, these trophies of grace. The question would be, was Israel in it just for the economic blessing of living in Lotus Land? Or would they partner with God in the tearing down of all the strongholds in their life that were going to require some faith? And for us, we don't have cities like Jericho to tear down, but all of us have strongholds. Those spiritual things in our lives that hold us back. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand." Many believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ. We just have no idea of knowing. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So I've got 4 points today. Here's the first one. When facing a test, it seems that almost every time, it's worship before warfare. Worship precedes warfare. The scene here is almost humorous. Poor Joshua is kept from recognizing this armed man. He's the angel of the Lord, or the captain of the Lord of hosts, or the captain of the Lord of battling angels. And upon hearing who he is, Joshua falls to the ground and asks for his marching orders. And this is so interesting. The answer is not strategic or military, but liturgical. Did you notice that? He says to the captain of the Lord of hosts, "Tell me what to do." And the angel says, "Take off your sandals, Joshua, for you're standing on holy ground." Now, somebody Joshua knew really well had somebody say the exact same thing to him. Who was that man? Moses, right? So this is meant to be Joshua's burning bush experience. And this is where we all start in discerning what to do with the test that's in front of us. And this is the reason why morning prayer is so important. We bow in the morning in worship and in dependence and submission before God because we don't know what kind of fight we're going to have to ensue during the day. About a month ago, or 2 months ago maybe, while half of you were away on vacation, I encouraged the congregation, if you were struggling with your morning prayer, to use a little app called Pray As You Go. It's something that I use almost every day. It's 15 minutes of Lectio Divina, which means 15 minutes of having the scripture read to you more than once, and you open your hearts to what God is saying to you through the scripture. It's an absolutely beautiful app. Some of you have started using it, and you've texted me, and you've said, "Hey, I'm loving Pray As You Go." I'm really happy to hear that. If you weren't here to hear me talk about that, get the app, Pray As You Go. Before God calls us to take our Jericho, a consecration of our heart will be demanded. this is what worship is. Worship is not just singing the praises of God, but it's singing the praises of God while we consecrate our lives to this God. And this is what Joshua does. Worship always precedes warfare because the battle, of course, is the Lord's. And worship, whether private or corporate, always reenacts the previous battles that the Lord won. So many of our favorite songs are songs that reenact all the great things that the Lord has done for us. That's part of worship. Worship sees God enthroned above all principalities and powers. This is what happens here in this story. Long before any strategy is given, the shoes come off, the face hits the dust, and it's, "Oh God, I worship you and I consecrate my life to you." Now let's read the story. I'm going to go fast. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its kings and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have the priests carry trumpets of ram horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast of trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord and have the 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord." And when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. And the armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded his people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once, and then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. And I'm sure the people had roasted Joshua for supper that night. That would have been the strangest thing these people had ever done. And it doesn't say that Joshua understood why they were doing that. I'm not sure Joshua completely understood the strategy behind this. Verse 12, Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared because she hid the spies we sent." There's a backstory there that we didn't have time for today. "But keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house." They're the only guys who would know where she lived. "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. They put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day, at least the day that this story was written. So, there's worship before warfare when facing a test. Secondly, there's silence before the shout. Now, you have to admit, this is a very strange strategy for tearing down a military stronghold. We would have never thought of it. Get out in front of the ark, or get the ark out in front of the people. Keep your eyes on the ark of the covenant, and do what I say. In our New Testament days, there's no Ark of the Covenant to look at. For us, it would be keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. God says to Joshua, for 6 whole days, for a whole working week, no shouting, no speaking, no talking, no trash talking, not a single word is to be spoken until I tell you. For 1 whole week, all I want you to do is recognize and acknowledge that the sovereign Lord of hosts is on location. So, why do you think they could say nothing but the horns or the trumpets would blow for 6 days? Imagine how tired those trumpets, they must have had guys spelling them off. Why the trumpets but no shouting? I've thought about this. It doesn't say. But I think that God had them blow trumpets 24/7 without anybody saying anything, because in the Hebrew tradition, when there's a trumpet fanfare, it means the king is coming into the city. The trumpets were not for the sake of the people living in Jericho. The trumpets were to remind the Israelites that the God of hosts was with them. And that though the odds looked awful, God was on location, embodied mysteriously in the Ark of the Covenant. And so there's silence before the shout. All there is the trumpet blast. Make way for the king. We might put it this way in our New Testament way of thinking. For this very test, we have Jesus. He's here. He is with us. This is an Old Testament picture of the praying church. It's a picture of the dependent church, of the church that's poised and waiting for God to do what only God can do. This is not a picture of a church wringing its hands saying, oh no, what are we going to do in the light of this test? This is a picture of Joshua saying to the people, open up your hands to the God who's on location right now. Open up your hands, lift up your hands, blow the trumpets. The king is coming in. Watch what he's going to do. Somebody can say amen. Okay, thanks, Phil. Appreciate that. Yeah. Number 3, worship before warfare, silence before the shout. Number 3, the tithe before the taking. This one's interesting. Lord, help me not to meddle. The tithe before the taking. There's a financial test here. The people have been poverty-stricken for 40 years. They don't have 2 dimes to rub together. God has taken care of them, and suddenly they are going to be privy to untold wealth. And it's very interesting that there's very few details given to the actual siege of the city. One verse says that the walls came down, and every man ran headlong into the city, and they burned it to the ground. But all the details, at least 6 verses, are committed to God demanding that Israel not keep any of the plunder. What's that about? He says, don't touch the gold. Don't touch the silver. Don't touch the bronze. Put it in the treasury. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. This is very noteworthy. In the other cities in the book of Joshua that Israel would take and captured, they were allowed to take all the plunder and divide it up evenly among the people. It would be part of God's income to them. Plunder was a good thing, but not in Jericho. Plunder was not to be touched. Why? Because the plunder was the first fruits. Jericho was the very first gift that God was giving the people. And so the plunder was to be given wholly to the Lord. It was a tithe. To take it for themselves would be to rob God of what was rightfully his. To quote Malachi, to rob God and invite the destroyer to attack the other 90%. And so here Joshua tells them, do not touch any of the money that belongs to God, or we will become liable to destruction. We will be just like the city of Jericho. And there's a very important lesson that God gives his people here, and we would be wise to take this lesson. God tells them, he says, you give me what is mine before I make you rich. Because I'm going to make you very, very rich. So decide now before the walls fall, decide now before you see the silver and the gold and the bronze that it's all going to me and you're not going to touch any of it. Oh, how tempting it would have been for them to just take a little bit and put it in their pocket. And yes, the next story is about just that. There was one man by the name of Achan who just couldn't keep his hands off the gold. And that's another story for another time. But isn't this what we teach our children? All Christian parents teach their children this from the time they get their first dollar. Honey, here's your allowance. Eventually, you're going to earn this through making income, through having a job, but right now I'm giving you this dollar, but I want you to know that though all of the money belongs to the Lord, you can choose how you spend 90% of it. You can be a good steward of that 90 cents, but the 10% you can't touch, honey. It goes to the Lord. We put it in the storehouse. We're going to give it to God. We're going to give it to Jesus. And then when it's $10, it's $1, and then when it's 100, it's 10, and when it's 1,000, it's 100, and when it's 10,000. And when we start with Jericho, when we start even before we see it, it's just non-negotiable. Then the power of money is broken. And it's not that the New Testament teaches tithing. It actually only implies tithing. The New Testament teaches that tithing is only like training wheels. And that the training wheels should come off eventually, and that we move into what's called grace giving, which means that some people who are gifted to make a lot of money will give way more than 10%. I know there's not a lot of people saying amen here, but I know in your hearts you're just singing hallelujah. I just know you're loving this point. Don't touch it. By giving God the first fruits, we serve notice to mammon that mammon is not our God, that God is. God takes care of us. It's funny that that's right here in the text. And finally, number four, there's mission or grace extended before the judgment. And what the story is inviting us to do is to ask ourselves, in light of the unique test that all of us personally are facing, whatever that test may be, how is God using the test itself to redeem something, to redeem somebody? Can I look past the pain and inconvenience of the test to see how God wants to partner with me in rescuing Rahab? It's really interesting. When we were in Jericho, we saw that the walls, there was inner walls and there were outer walls. The walls of Jericho are still there. Of course, they're in ruins, but they've uncovered them, and they're amazing. And they have proof that there were people, residents, that lived in between the outer wall and the inner wall. And that's where Rahab lived. So when Rahab put out her scarlet thread to communicate to the spies that this is where I live, she would have put it outside the outer wall. How is God using the test to redeem Rahab? I mean, you guys, we could not have dreamed up this narrative. We could not have ever dreamed up this story. Imagine God in his conversation with Joshua before they even begin to take the city, and he says, now listen, Josh, I want you to send in these two spies into Jericho, and you're not going to believe the lady who's going to help the spies. She's quite shady, actually, but she has a good heart. She's actually ready for a change. She's going to be a convert. I've actually got her and her whole family in my sights, and I'm actually going to use her to not only save Israel, but to save the whole world. And she's a prostitute? Oh, the surprises that await us in the middle of our test. Exceedingly odd is the means by which God has provided our path to the heavenly shore. For of the girls from whose line the true light was to shine, there was one an adulteress and one a whore. There was Tamar who bore, what we all should deplore, a fine pair of twins by her father-in-law. And Rahab the harlot, her sins were as scarlet, as red as the thread she hung from the door. Yet alone from her nation, she came to salvation and became mother of Boaz of yore, and he married Ruth, a Gentile uncouth, in a manner quite counter to biblical lore. But from her there did spring blessed David the king, who walked on his palace one evening and saw the wife of Uriah, of whom he did sire a baby that died, oh, and princes a score. And a mother unmarried, it was too that carried God's son and laid him in a manger of straw that the moral might wait at the heavenly gate while sinners and publicans go in before who have not earned their place but received it by grace and have found them a righteousness not of the law. Is there a test in your life? Worship first, worship before warfare. Silence before the shout. Why the silence? So that God himself can serve notice to us in the quietness and stillness that he's present and the battle is the Lord's. And then there's the tithe before the taking. Before God chooses to remove the test, if that is his desire, he's going to ask us first, when I give you success in light of this test or removing it, will you honor me with your life and with your treasure? And can you see with the eyes of faith the incredible blessing that lies inside the test itself? There will be grace every day. Grace for today. Thank you, Lord, for this story. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would seal all of these wonderful truths to each one of our hearts as we prepare now for the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen. I would invite us to bow our heads and to take about a full minute to be silent. You can draw a little imaginary circle around yourself if you'd like, and this can be just between you and Jesus, to listen to what Jesus is saying to you in light of this message. Or we also can consider what is the Lord saying to us as a church as we wait upon him in silence. What good word is there for us right now? And then after a minute, Jim will come and lead us into the table experience. Amen.